as Rick mentioned, we left off with Jesus riding into the holy city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. A million or more people were in that city, gathering together to celebrate the Passover. And they lined the sides of the streets as Jesus began to descend down the Mount of Olives. And they cried out, "Hosanna," which indeed means "save now." And as Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem, when he was come near, verse 41 says, he beheld the city and he wept over it. "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." What a scene. As the crowd was rejoicing, Christ was weeping. They were all celebrating, but our Lord Jesus was weeping. For you see, everywhere he looked as he descended down that slope and looked into the city, everywhere he looked, it broke his heart. As he looked back on Jerusalem, he realized that they had missed their day. Oh, if you would have known that this is your day. You should have known that this was the time of your visitation. But they missed it. For you see, if they were studying Bible prophecy, they would have known that that was the exact day, April 9th, AD 32, that was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that Messiah would come in and offer himself to the nation. We've talked about that prophecy extensively in recent weeks. They should have known. And so he looks back and he sees they missed an opportunity. They missed their chance to have the Prince of Peace rule and reign over them. For he knew that they would soon cry, "Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us." As he looked within, he saw that their hearts were filled with hypocrisy and iniquity. As he looked ahead, as he is speaking here, he sees that soon the city would be surrounded by her enemies and wiped out, butcherized, slaughtered. Indeed, before 40 years passed from this time, the Roman general Titus gathers his troops and surrounds the city. And in 143 days, there in the year AD 70, within 40 years after Jesus spoke this, this is precisely what happened. The city was leveled, the temple was destroyed, and in those 143 days, 600,000 Jews were killed in Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that eventually the devastation would take the lives of 1,100,000 Jews. It was a slaughter that we can't even comprehend in our thinking. For you see, the demographics, the population numbers were significantly smaller in those days than they are in ours. When you talk about a million people dying in a single city, mind-blowing, incomprehensible for you and me. So here's Jesus. Here's our Lord. They're cheering. They're tying yellow ribbons around the trees. They're airing Lee Greenwood songs. I'm proud to be in Jerusalem. And they're celebrating. A time of Hosanna. Wow, it's great to be a Jew. It's great to be here, isn't it? But as they were celebrating, Jesus was seeing something else. He saw what was coming. He saw what was really going on in their hearts, what was taking place on the temple proper. He saw that they missed understanding the significance of the time in which they were living. He saw the destruction that was coming and he wept. In a day of flag waving and yellow ribbon tying and songs airing, I wonder how Jesus views the situation. I wonder what his thoughts are. Watching tens of thousands of Kurds being slaughtered even as we speak. 100,000 Iraqi soldiers dead in the desert, most will never even be accounted for. Most buried in mass graves, others just left to be picked off by the vultures in the desert. And of those 100,000 Iraqi soldiers, how many of them wanted to fight that war? Very, very few. I wonder what Jesus is thinking as there is so much celebrating going on when 1 million Iraqis in Baghdad will die in the next year from infection, from repercussions, from collateral problems. I wonder what his perspective is. Can we be surprised a country is convulsing? Doesn't world history teach us that's precisely what happened after World War I, the war to end all wars? Leaving Germany in a mess as the Allied troops went home caused such turmoil within her boundaries, caused such difficulty within that country that it set the stage for a greater evil to arise, a man named Adolf Hitler. John, are you saying that we shouldn't have fought in the war? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just suggesting that I wonder if our rejoicing is really warranted. I wonder. Sometimes there is the need to do very difficult tasks, but I think that in those tasks being done, I wonder what the heart of the Lord is, even if those tasks are justifiable. And Jesus here sees beyond what the crowds were rejoicing in. And Jesus sees something else happening. And Jesus begins weeping because he cares about them. He's not yelling at them or mad with them because he knew that they would be rejecting him. But Jesus weeps for them, saying, "Oh, I wish you would have understood the significance of this day. For had you understood how different your city could and would and should be." And he's heartbroken. And he weeps. Compassionately, lovingly. This man's man, who in the next day would go through the temple and turn over tables and drive out the money changers, and no one dared to stop him. We're not talking whimpering wimp here or whining wimp. We're talking about a man's man. Yet looking on the city while they were rejoicing, he was weeping because he saw what was really happening and where it was leading. In this time of rejoicing nationally, I hope that part of the body of Christ, who are the eyes, would find their own eyes welling up with feelings of compassion and humility and brokenness before the Lord, saying, Lord, have mercy. And I hope that you and me, us, if we ever feel like, oh my, looking back, I missed my opportunities. Looking ahead, I know I'm headed for some difficulties. Presently, I'm filled with hypocrisy. I want you to know something. Jesus does not yell at you. He's not giving up on you. But he really weeps over you. Oh, he wants you to experience the fullness of his peace. He wants you to have blessings in your life. Just like he cared about this city that would turn its back collectively on him, yet he still weeps for them lovingly. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one who could actually weep compassionately for a people that would reject him and crucify him eventually. I love the Lord because he doesn't give up on Jerusalem, and he won't give up on you or on me. So here he is. While they were celebrating, he sees something else and lovingly, compassionately caring about them and seeing what's ahead because of the path that they chose to take. He weeps over them. Well, the next day, Monday, in verse 45. After this entry into the city, as the crowd was rejoicing, the next day, Monday, he goes into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and those that bought. And he said, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Hey, the priests were supposed to be praying for the people, a house of prayer. But the priests ended up praying on the people. P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. They had a racket going, and the racket was headed up by Annas. Now, you might remember that Annas was the priest who stepped down and let his son-in-law come into the high priestly position, whose name was Caiaphas, who was the one who was who was involved in the trial of Jesus. But they first brought Jesus before they brought him to Caiaphas, the son-in-law. They brought him first to Annas, the father-in-law who stepped down. The reason he stepped down is because he devoted full attention to the selling of animals and the changing of money in the temple. And he got rich. Really, really rich. By today's standard, we're talking Donald Trump before his recent difficulties. I mean, these guys had a racket going, for you see, when all these pilgrims came in to celebrate the Passover or the feasts, when they took their offerings, when they made their gifts, it had to be made in the coinage there that was Israeli or minted in Jerusalem. And so in order to change the coins from which they were bringing it from their countries into the Israeli currency, the Jewish currency, the temple currency, they would charge incredible, exorbitant rates of exchange. And they made lots of money. And then when the folks brought their animals before they were sacrificed there in the temple, the priests would inspect the animals. And inevitably, they found a flaw in the animal the folks would bring. Sorry, unacceptable. We just happened to have, though, over here some inspected, already approved lambs or doves or whatever. And we can make you such a deal. So that's the situation that these priests were involved in racketeering, becoming exceedingly wealthy at the expense of sincere pilgrims who were coming to the holy city. And Jesus goes into the temple and turns over these money changers' tables, and he drives out those that were selling these sacrifices at inflated prices. With eyes flashing, neck veins bulging. No man could stop him as he went through and cleansed the temple, cleared him out of these ripoff artists. And then he taught daily in the temple. He just went on teaching. That's courage, man, because he took on the whole system. Annas was mad, and later on, in a few days, he'll get revenge. But Jesus took on the whole system, and then he continued on teaching in the temple. The chief priests and scribes, they sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I like that. Jesus continues teaching courageously, keeps teaching the people. And it says they were attentive to hear him. As your margin renders it more accurately, they hanged on him or hanged on every word that he spoke. I like that. The Christian group Parable a number of years ago had a song, and it just resonates in my own mind a lot. In this song that they sang, they said, "Take the time to read, for Jesus took the time to bleed." Why do we hang on every word? Because he hung on the cross for us. Take the time to read. Jesus took the time to bleed for me. And the people, hearing his words, they hung on each word. And I find that to be an interesting choice of words, an interesting phrase inspired by the Spirit. For that's precisely why we study. Because Jesus hung on the cross for you, for me. They listened to him as he was teaching there in the temple. And now it's Tuesday as we go into chapter 20. Keep in mind the flow of events. On Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem. They hail him as king. On Monday, he goes into the temple. He is acting as the great high priest in clearing out the place. And now on Tuesday, he is going to answer questions that are hurled at him with tremendous articulateness and wisdom. He's the prophet, unlike any other. So on Monday, we see him as the king. Pardon me, Sunday, we see him as the king. Monday is the priest, Tuesday is the prophet, the three offices that only Jesus can and does hold simultaneously, prophet, priest, and king, you see. This, of course, as we pointed out Sunday, this Tuesday is the 10th day of Nisan. 4 days before the slaying of the Passover lambs. The time when the lambs were inspected, scrutinized for an exodus, the lamb was to be inspected from the 10th day to the 14th day. And now we see in chapter 20, this being the 10th day, the Lamb of God being inspected. Jesus being scrutinized. They're going to put him under the microscope. They're going to question his authority. They're going to question his integrity. They're going to question his theology. And as we saw on Sunday, the conclusion will be as Pontius Pilate uttered, "I find no fault in him." He passes inspection. But before the Passover lamb could be sacrificed, he had to be inspected, and thus we come, chapter 20, to the grilling, the inspecting, the scrutinizing of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It's the 10th of Nisan, the day of inspection, and watch how they inspect him. It came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders. "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" You come in here and turn over the tables. Upset the apple cart. Who gave you this authority? Now, they were not really inquiring sincerely, but were seeking to entrap Jesus. For you see, if he said, "Well, no one gave me the authority," of course, they could arrest him and deal with him as an anarchist, as a rabble-rouser, as a troublemaker. But if he said, "I am Messiah, and that is my authority," they could report him to the Romans, who during the Passover particularly were on guard against anyone, watching out for anyone who would claim to be Messiah. The Romans would arrest him immediately. They didn't want any riots breaking out. So no doubt these boys thought, no matter what he says, we've got him. If he says, "I'm doing it on my own authority, I'm Messiah," we'll tell the Romans, "Hey, there's a guy here claiming to be Messiah," and they'll take him away. And if he says he did it without authority, we will deal with him as an anarchist, violating the temple and the regulations and rules that apply therein. What authority? By whose authority? How dare you do these things? And watch how our Lord answers them. It's classic. He said, "I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" When John was baptizing 3 years earlier, was it from the Lord or was it just some guy doing his own thing in the wilderness? They reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye not him? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John is a prophet." And so they said, "We cannot tell you. We don't know how to answer that." And Jesus said, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." That's great. If you don't answer me, I'm not going to answer you. Interesting implication here for you students. The implication is this: hey, John first came on the scene 3 years previously and pointed me out unto you as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. If you weren't obedient to that first revelation, why should I give you further insight on my person, my authority, my ministry? If you're not obedient to what you were given previously, why do you ask me questions concerning what I'm about presently? The implication is this: it has been said, and it is true, that obedience is the conduit for further spiritual revelation. I've got to be obedient to to what the Lord has already shown me before I can expect to have greater revelation of who He is or what He has for me. A lot of times people say, I'm just not getting any direction for my life, or I don't understand any more from the Word than what I used to know. Why aren't I receiving direction? Why aren't I gaining further revelation? More often than not, the reason is, have you been obedient to what He's already shown you? As I am obedient to what the Lord has already shown me, more revelation will be given to me. So He goes right back to the instance of John and said, did you obey the first revelation that you were given when John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? If you didn't receive that, why should I answer any more of your questions about my authority? Have you not heard from God recently? Have you not understood more of the Lord in these days presently? Maybe it would be wise to even this evening say, Lord, is there a place of disobedience? Have I been flagrantly disobeying something which You've already told me to do or to let go of? And I think you'll discover that after you do what He's already commanded you to, then more revelation will be given to you. So, because they were disobedient to what they were given 3 years previously, Jesus felt no obligation to answer them presently. And He didn't, directly. But He begins to speak a parable. This parable sort of is an indirect answer. It's kind of interesting. A certain man, he said, planted a vineyard and leased it out to a husbandman. And he went off to a far country for a long time. And at that season, he sent the servant to the husbandman that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard or the rent. But the husbandman beat him and sent away this servant empty. And again, he sent another servant. And they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance, the whole farm, the whole vineyard may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? He shall come back and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. Interesting. Jesus begins now to speak in a parable. He said, I'm not going to answer your question directly, but here's a parable for you to chew on. They knew what he was saying. Isaiah uses the same simile, the same picture of a vineyard, the vineyard being Israel, God being the owner, and how God sent a series of messengers of prophets. But they beat them and ultimately killed them. And God sent His beloved only Son. And when He came, they destroyed Him. In Jesus sharing this parable, He was saying, I know exactly what you guys are up to. I know your plan. I know your intention. I know what's going on in your heart. Now, gang, understand this. He didn't say this to so much indict them as much as he did to plead with them. any of you want to change your mind, so to speak. I see where you're heading. I see what you're doing. The prophets were killed previously, and now the Son, the beloved Son, is being plotted against presently. Turn around. Leave this evil plan. Get away from these devilish, diabolical plotters. Understand the heart of Jesus. Hear the tenor and tone of His voice. He's sharing this parable, not so much pointing the finger saying, I know what you're up to, you dirty rats. But rather saying, hey, this is what is happening. Don't you see? I know what's coming down. Turn away. Repent. Don't follow through with your plan. And that's what the Lord does with me and with you all the time. He begins to send us messengers. And then the message gets heavier and heavier. And He begins to let us know that He knows what we're up to. You see, there's a progression in sin. You know this. No one falls into sin. No such thing as falling into sin. We walk into sin one step at a time. And all the while, the Lord is so faithful, sending us messengers and warnings and barriers, but we continue on. Notice what happened with these Jewish leaders. Even as there's a progression of sin in this parable, notice with me, at first, verse 10, the husbandman singularly beat the first messenger. The second messenger, verse 11, they beat him. They joined in. And they treated him shamefully. Now they're involved, you see. The third messenger came and they wounded him. That is, inflicted a permanent pain or a permanent scar on him. It's heavier than just beating. And finally, when the Son comes, they kill him. So you see, it goes from just sort of watching him get beat, the first messenger, to joining in the beating, the second messenger, to carrying out the beating even further and wounding him permanently, the third messenger, and finally they killed the beloved Son himself. There's a progression of sin here. And that's exactly what happened with these Jewish leaders. Think about it, for you students of the Scripture. When it came to John the Baptist, they allowed him to be killed. When it came to Jesus, they requested that he be put to death. In the book of Acts, the first martyr, Stephen, the Jewish leaders actually picked up the rocks and did the act themselves. So with John, they just allowed it. With Jesus, they requested that it would happen. And finally, with Stephen, they were the ones who carried out the dastardly deed themselves. That's the way sin is. It progresses. At first, you might just sort of be passively allowing it to happen in you or around you. Then you're requesting that it happens, and then you're participating in making it happen. And all the while, whether it's in this case with the Son amongst the Jewish leaders or in your life or my life personally, all the while the Lord faithfully sends messengers and tells us. You go to Bible studies and you get convicted. You turn on K-Dove and there it is once more. Morning devotions and uh-oh. And then somebody says, hey, what are you doing, dude? And you go, wow. It just keeps coming over and over, you see. And we think, oh, the Lord is chasing me down. He's out to do me in. Not so. Did you see the story in the paper about, 3 months ago now. Interesting story. Oklahoma, on the interstate highway in Oklahoma, a lady leaves a roadside restaurant out in the middle of nowhere, and she gets back on the freeway, and all of a sudden she looks in her rearview mirror, and there's a huge truck, one of those big semis, coming right down on her real close, and she speeds up, and the truck speeds up, and she floors it, and the truck floors it, and she's scared to death, so she races as fast as she can, going over 100 miles an hour to the next exit. She cranks the wheel and she goes off on the exit, and the truck cranks his wheel and follows her, and she's terrorized and she's fearing for her life. She drives a little bit further and there's a gas station. She jumps out of her car and the truck driver opens up his door and jumps out as well. And as she's running into the gas station to get help and the gas attendant's coming out, he rips open the back door of her car and pulls out a man who was hiding below. A would-be rapist had snuck into her car at the previous stop. The truck driver saw a peculiar situation. As he was looking down at her, he saw what looked suspicious, and he was out to save her, and all the while she thought that he was out to get her. I mean, is that like the Lord? From his perspective, from his perspective, you know, he starts bearing down on us. We go, uh-oh, he's out to get me. And we hit the accelerator, man. And he presses in harder and we run faster. And, you know, it's this battle going on. And all the while he's out to save me from something that would ultimately rape and destroy and defile me. That's always the heart of Jesus, you see. He's not telling this parable to those people saying, you rats. He's saying, I know what's happening. Is there any within earshot that would repent, that would see what's coming down? Please repent. He knew that he would die. He wasn't trying to protect his life. He knew that was inevitable, that he must die for the redemption of my sin and your sin as well. But he was pleading with these leaders, hey, hear me. I know what you're up to. Turn around while you still can. Get out of there. Anybody tonight hitting the accelerator? Anybody tonight trying to run away from the convicting working of the Spirit? Know this, he's not out to get you. He's out to protect you, to save you. Well, they said, God forbid. Hey, we know what you're saying. That's not us. They were becoming defensive. Isn't that a problem with sin? We want to defend our position instead of repent and say, yeah, wow, you're right. We start to put up this act of defensiveness and justifying our activity. They said, God forbid. And he beheld them, and then he said, what is this then that is written, as he quotes Psalm 118? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This verse, Psalm 118, verse 22, is the most oft-quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament teachings. Jesus applies it to himself. I am the stone that is rejected by the builders, but am going to become the head of the corner. Now, therein hangs a story. When Solomon was building the temple, do you recall how there was not to be heard the sound of a hammer or a chisel there on the holy temple mount? So all the quarrying was done miles away. And all the chipping and all of the chiseling and all of the fitting took place there in the quarry So when the rocks were brought to the Temple Mount, these massive stones were put together in complete quietness. And they fit so tightly, we are told, you could not even put a knife blade between these massive rocks. They were fit perfectly. By the way, the Bible says that we're living stones being fit together into a holy habitation. You know what earth is? You know what the world is? It's the ultimate rock quarry. And right now, I'm being chipped on, and so are you, and chiseled on, and so are you, so that when we get to heaven, all the stones assembled on that holy mount, no more hammering, no more chipping. All the hammering and chipping's taking place right now, right here, in this rock pit. Anybody in here tonight feel like you've been hammered on a bit today or this week or chiseled? Rejoice. The purpose of that is to prepare you for heaven, that not a sound will be heard, man. You're just going to fit perfectly. Well, these massive stones were all being prepared when they get to the Temple Mount. Interesting, as the stones began to arrive, they put these stones together, and there was one stone that didn't fit anywhere. They threw it down the little hill there on the Temple Mount, down into the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Creek ran therein. They left it there. They thought it was a mistake. The entire structure was put together virtually, and they sent word to the quarry, hey, where's the cornerstone? And the quarry responded saying, hey, we sent that as one of the first rocks, the first stones up to the mount was the cornerstone. Well, we didn't get it. They sent messengers back. Well, we sent it. Kind of mail order problems, you know. Do you ever have those kinds of difficulties? And then one of the guys said, wait a minute, what about that stone that came up that we didn't know where it went? We just threw down the Kidron. Well, yeah. And sure enough, what they had previously rejected and just tossed away was the cornerstone. And it fit perfectly and it completed the building and it all came together, you see. The stone, which the builders rejected initially, became the chief cornerstone. Jesus is now applying that to himself. You're rejecting me. You're trying to build your religiosity without me, apart from me, but you're going to see that I am the cornerstone. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. To the Jews, 1 Corinthians 1 says, he is a stumbling stone. They stumble over him. To the Gentiles, Daniel chapter 2 tells us he is the smiting stone. The stone which is cut without hands, rolling down the hill and striking that huge image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. Striking that image in the feet, in the 10 toes. Destroying that image which speaks of human government. We've talked about that in prophecy lessons. So to the Gentiles, he's the smiting stone. To the Jews, he's the stumbling stone. But to the believers, he's the cornerstone. He's what we build our lives on. And Jesus here is saying in verse 18, the one who falls on me is going to be broken. Yes, if you're going to be a Christian, you must fall before him and you must be broken in the presence of him. You must admit that you're a sinner, that you have need of a Savior. But if you don't fall on him and be broken before him, then he is going to fall on you and shall grind you to powder. Take your choice. be broken before him today or be broken by him throughout eternity. Paul says this, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is when? Will you do it now in brokenness before him and be saved? Or will you do it then? But it's too late and you'll be damned. So Jesus uses this analogy saying, hey, if you're not repenting, realize this. I am the fulfillment of Psalm 118. You're rejecting me, but I am that cornerstone. And if you aren't broken before me, you will be pulverized by me. The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And we are not talking about for the baptism of the Spirit. They wanted to lay hands on him and do him in. But they feared the people, for the people, or pardon me, they, the chief priests and scribes, perceived, they knew that he had spoke this parable concerning them. And they watched him and sent for spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him under the power and the authority of the governor, trying to entrap him. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Now tell us, is it lawful for us to give tribute or taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said, why tempt ye me? Here's inspection number two. The first concerning his authority, now concerning his integrity. Do you intend to pay taxes? That's a question that could be asked in the Rogue Valley. There's a movement going on once again this year for Christians so-called not to pay taxes. It's part of this, I'm going to wear my pistol and I'm not going to pay my taxes. And that whole mentality that seems to sometimes from time to time take root here in our valley. Taxes are unconstitutional. We're not going to pay them. That's the rap. You're aware of that. In this time, it was even more controversial. In Jesus' day, you see, paying taxes to Caesar was supporting a man, Caesar, who claimed to be God. And if Jesus would say, pay taxes to Caesar, they could accuse him of supporting idolatry. If he said, don't pay taxes, they would have him arrested for not paying taxes, you see, for anarchy. They're out to trick him, to trap him, questioning him in his integrity. It has been said the only two certain things in life are death and taxes. But the cost of death does not go up every time Congress convenes. And taxes, it's funny, you know, this year because of the SNL scandal and because of the costs incurred in recent days and various government blunders, you and I will work until May 7th, from January 1st to May 7th. That money will go towards taxes on the average. So May 8th is Tax Freedom Day. You start to keep your money on the 8th of May. Now that's yours. From January 1st to May 7th, it goes to taxes for the average person. And so there's this question now concerning taxes here in the Rogue Valley and taxes in Jesus' day. What are you going to do, Jesus? Are you going to pay him? And Jesus, because he had not yet attended Robert Tilton's Success in Life seminar and did not yet know about prosperity teaching, He said, somebody give me a penny. Because he didn't have any. When he gets Robert Tilton's tapes, he can then get over that poverty. But Jesus said, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription is on it? And they said, Caesar. Then he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. In other words, whose image are you in? We're made in God's image. Then give yourself to God. Whose image is this, Caesar? Well, then give it to Caesar. How about your dollar bill? Whose image is on your dollar bill? Washington's. Then give it to Washington. You know. And whose image are you? You're in the image of God. Then give yourself to God. I feel I need to make one quick comment concerning this controversy because I've been asked and because it's raging once again in the Rogue Valley. In the area of taxes and integrity, the rap is so often, well, we don't need to pay taxes. They're unconstitutional and we are a heavenly people. So we don't need to worry about this corrupt Babylonian system. Listen to what the Lord says concerning his people who were in Babylon, literally, in Jeremiah 29. You can just jot it down and look it up later. Verses 4 through 7. Thus saith the Lord God unto all that are carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them, take wives and beget sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of that city, Babylon, wherewith I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace. In other words, I have planted you in Babylon. Be responsible for Babylon. Pray for it. Be a part of it. That doesn't mean compromise in your morals or your spirituality, but even as they were pilgrims, so to speak, for 70 years, taken from Jerusalem and planted in Babylon, and for 70 years, the Lord says, you're there for 70 years. Be responsible. Participate in the normal flow and make the city better because of your presence. So too, we are here in this Babylon for 70 years, give or take 10 or 20. We're here on earth for a short time. Then we're going up to real home, and that's heaven, you see. But in the meantime, we have responsibility in this Babylon, this world in which we live, to make it a better place. Not to compromise our morals, of course. Not to sink our roots deeply, absolutely not. But rather to do even what God said to his people that were in Babylon for 70 years. Hey, you have a responsibility to make it a better place. Pray for it. Pray unto the Lord for it, that there might be peace within it. So I feel strongly that we have a responsibility in the country in which we live to pray for our leaders and to participate in those legal and political matters which are open to us and required of us. And I reject thoroughly, and I want to go on record tonight and on tape, saying to those who say that, well, because we're citizens of heaven, we don't pay taxes, man. We just pack our pistols, drive our pickups. No. We have a responsibility to those in authority over us to pray for them and be obedient to them unless what they are saying is clearly anti-scriptural and immoral. But you better be able to point to chapter and verse before you start your petitioning or your crusading. You see. Well, Jesus, are you going to pay taxes or not? And he says, hey, if it's Caesar, give it to Caesar. And they could not take hold of his words, verse 26. And they marveled at his answers. And they held their peace. And then comes inspection number three quickly. Certain Sadducees came, verse 27. Now they're questioning or inspecting his theology. These Sadducees, which deny the resurrection. Hey, these guys didn't believe in miracles, angels, resurrection, heaven. They didn't believe in any of that. I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say what I'm tempted to say. And that's why they were sad. You see. But I've said that. I'm not going to. That would be just dumb. So these Sadducees, which denied the resurrection and denied the supernatural, said, Master, now Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. This is the Levirate law. That is, when a brother died, the next brother in his family would take the wife, the widow of that brother, and marry her, and the first child that was conceived in this new relationship would actually be a descendant legally of the brother who passed away. So if you died without children, you see, you could still have a line. You could still have a legal line and children to give your property to, because your next brother would take that wife and conceive a child, and that child would be legally yours even though you had already died. Now, this presents some interesting dilemmas. I mean, I always can like to think about these discussions around the Jewish dinner table when the first brother said, I'm going to get married. And brother number two and three are saying, to who? And would want to see, you know, photographs and hold interviews and all the rest, you know. But this was the law of Moses, you see, that this is what would happen legally. So these Sadducees come on the scene and say, well, now this man, died and his wife was taken by brother number two. And also, he says, there were seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. So the second and the third, verse 31, and all seven this happened to. So this one woman has these seven brothers, and yet no children. There was no children, and the last died. And then, verse 32, the woman died also. So seven husbands. Kind of a suspicious situation, I would say. Did I tell you that story? I'm going to tell it anyway. They're in the city hospital in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Three first-time fathers are in the waiting room. And the nurse comes out and says, Mr. Brown, congratulations, your wife just had twins. And he says, oh, yeah, great. That's amazing. He says, why, I work for the Minnesota Twins, and now I have twins. That's great. And then the nurse comes back in 5 minutes later and says, Mr. Smith, your wife had triplets. And Mr. Smith says, incredible. My wife had triplets. Wow. Wow. And I work for Minneapolis Mining and Manufacturing. I work for 3M Company, and I have triplets. Wow. And at that time, Mr. Jones says, you work for the twins and you had twins, and you work for 3M and you had triplets. I'm getting out of here while I can. I drive a truck for 7-Up. This guy, this poor woman had seven husbands. Or these poor seven husbands had one woman. I'm not sure how to look at that. But now here's the question they ask. Tell us then, Jesus, since you're talking so much about the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be in that day, having had seven husbands? Who's she going to be in the resurrection or in heaven? And Jesus, answering verse 34, said, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, heaven, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Hey, in heaven, there's no marriage, nor any given in marriage. Now, for many, that's the gospel. That's the good news. For others, you may say, oh, wow, that's terrible. I'm not going to be with Billy or Susie or whoever your husband or wife's name might be. Well, I promise you this, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be sitting there in the presence of Jesus, but longing for Billy or wishing you were with Susie. You are going to be so incredibly fulfilled and thrilled and happy. And there's going to be such oneness amongst all of God's children in heaven that such thoughts will not even for a second enter your head. But some may still say, oh, but I want to be with Billy or Frederick or Matilda or whoever. Well, I'm confident that if that's what would be heaven for you, that the Lord will work that out somehow. You won't be disappointed. I don't know how He'll do it, but somehow it's all going to work out perfectly. It's like the kids we talk. How often do we hear this from our kids? Mommy, will Fido be in heaven? Or is Goldie the guppy going to be in heaven? And you look at these kids and they love Goldie the guppy, or they love Fido or Tabby or whoever. And all you can say is, listen, if that's what would make heaven for you, I'm sure it's going to work out. I know the Lord is going to do what's right, and you're just going to be pleasantly pleased and totally surprised. That's all you can say. And just, I don't know. So, I do know this, that in heaven, all are going to be satisfied completely and totally, and there's going to be a oneness and total agape and satisfaction. And Jesus here is saying there's not going to be the marriage as we know it here on earth, not in heaven. Now he gets on to the issue of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living, for all live unto him. Here he's saying, now you think back, Sadducees, to the scriptures. There in Exodus chapter 3, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham until Abraham died and is no longer around. Or I was the God of Jacob, but he died and there's no resurrection, so I'm no longer his God either. The fact that God said, I am presently the God of Abraham. I am presently the God of Isaac. I am presently the God of Jacob. The intimation is, the conclusion must be, that those guys still are. Then where are they? They're in heaven. They're in Abraham's bosom. At this time, they're in heaven in our day. So here Jesus uses the word to prove conclusively that, hey, there's got to be resurrection because God declared that he was presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was 500 years later from the time in which they lived their lives on earth. He told that to Moses 500 years later, you see. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast said well. And they did not ask him, they dared not ask him, they durst not ask him any question at all. I like that. They were silenced in their questioning. He had answered them so wisely, so irrefutably. And as we talked on Sunday, Jesus answers our questions even more conclusively. Where? The cross. For God demonstrated his love for us, proved his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you weren't here, pick up the tape entitled Cross Examination. Because if you have questions that you've been hurling at him, realize this, those questions are ultimately answered on the cross. What is happening in your life is the best for your life. He proved it conclusively on the cross of Calvary. Now Jesus asks them a question. They're through asking about his authority, his integrity, his theology. Now Jesus turns the tables and speaks to them. He now has a question for them, and we'll pick that question up in our study next week. Shall we stand together? Before you take off and pack it up and move on, I wonder this evening, if the Lord has not been giving to you some very loving but very firm warnings. You might be tripping out. You might be thinking you're cruising by and, you know, no one's going to find you out or no one's going to. And you're there just hosannaing, and the Lord might look over you or over me and be weeping. Oh. Outwardly, palm branches waving, but I see what's happening inwardly. I see where your heart's at, far from me. And I see how you've been walking down that road that leads to destruction one step at a time, how it's become increasingly a part of your behavior pattern, part of your life. And the Lord in his love is just bearing down on you, even as that truck driver did in that story, wanting to save you. Tonight, I just really believe and perceive that a number of people, a number of us, need to say, Lord, thank you for your loving kindness. That you're not giving up on me, that you're not mad at me, but that you love me enough to send messengers to me, barricades before me. And Lord, tonight I choose to sense your heart and hear your voice and just turn away from that sin which I've been playing with or thinking about. I just turn away from it, Lord. And right now, as we stand in his presence, many who have been questioning him really
need to be searching themselves and repenting before Him. Because if we don't, fall on the rock in brokenness, we'll be smitten by the rock into powder and pain. The choice is mine, is yours tonight. And it would do us so well before we go our way this evening, just as we stand in His presence, having listened to His words and heard something of His heart, it would do us so well tonight to just decide right now, Lord, I'm going to hang on Your word. I'm going to hang to it. I'm going to act upon it tonight. I am repenting and I am leaving that thing behind. It's over. It's done. I'm going to get things right tonight. I'm not going to go through with those plans. I'm going to get rid of that stuff tonight, Lord. I'm choosing to hear Your heart and feel the drops of those tears from Your eyes upon me because You care about me. And I'm not just going to la-dee-da on my way, Hosanna-ing, when You look at me and in love you're weeping because You see where I'm headed for destruction and trouble and problems. And certainly, be it far from me to lay a trip on anybody. But I believe that tonight, this meeting is one of those messengers sent from the owner to this vineyard for a number of people. And you need to listen. And respond in your own heart before the Lord who loves you. Confess your sin. Lord, it's wrong. This is sin. I've missed the mark. And turn away tonight. I do know this, that some will walk out with their wives or with their friends and will beat on me. Who does he think he is talking that way to us? So, you who walk away, wife or husband or friend or teenager, when you start beating on this meeting, I hope you're just jolted to the core of your being. And I hope you go, uh-oh. Because the Lord loves you, cares much about you. And tonight is the night to say, thank you, Lord, for loving me. And I turn away from that sin. That attitude, that cynicism, that secret activity, that relationship, whatever it might be. Either tonight you'll be broken before the Lord, broken on the rock, or you'll be crushed and smitten by the rock. That's a fact. I'm going to ask in just a minute if the pastors would head over towards the prayer room. And maybe you're here saying, wow, this is just what I didn't want to hear. But, Lord, it's true. I've been walking one step at a time right into a terrible mess of a situation, and tonight I hear your heart. Lord, you're bearing down on me. I repent. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to ask the pastors and elders to immediately, once we start our final song, to go to the prayer room. And if you're here and you know you need to just confess your faults one to another and have the brothers just pray with you and in Jesus' name pronounce your sin forgiven, there's a power in confession. The guys would love to do that, and the Lord would be blessed by that. So you take advantage of that. If you're not saved here tonight, that's where it all begins. Allowing Him to be the Lord of your life. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church tonight. In Jesus' name.